the book of Romans. And you may turn to Romans chapter 8. Children, I want you to use your imagination this morning. I want you to imagine two men. One man is much older than the other man, and he may be old, but he's also very powerful. He's very strong. And the reason why is because he's been working on building strength and endurance for many, many years. He trains every day, the first thing in the morning, and in the afternoon, and in the evening before he goes to bed. And he's learned in these many years how to get exactly what he wants. We would say that he is sneaky, but he's also brave and daring. And I would say, even in one sense, he's quite smart. He's quite intelligent. The problem is that everything that he does is for selfish reasons. Not only selfish, but also sinful. This old man, he takes what he wants from whomever he wants at any time. And so long as it makes him happy, he wants to do it. So long as it pleases him. And he likes it when other people think that he's doing good things for them, because it makes him feel better about his selfishness. This man is a deceiver, both of himself and others. So that's the first man. Then there's another man. He's not so old. In fact, he's quite young or new. But he's quickly learning. He too, every morning when he wakes up, begins his strength and endurance training. This young man is also brave and smart, but there's more to him than that. He's also innocent and noble and loving and kind. And the old man hates that about him, and he's told him that. Now, this second man is not as experienced as the old man, but he is learning quickly. And he has a secret power, because this new man has a great teacher that lives with him. He is the master trainer, skilled in strength and resistance training as well as endurance. In fact, he's an undefeated champion himself. And he lives with this young man, this new man. And he's helping him to become stronger and smarter and even one day victorious. Now, there was a day when these two men met. And it was a very interesting place that they met. Both of these men met on a little tiny piece of land, just a little plot of land, a small chunk of ground. And to others, this land, this ground wasn't much to look at, but to these two men, it's all that they wanted. Both of them wanted it. And the first time they met, they began to wrestle right away. No one even had to tell them that they were mortal enemies of each other. No one even had to tell them that they needed to wrestle. They just began. And when that day was over, both were exhausted. Both were so tired. But neither wanted to give up on that piece of land. And so every morning, both of these men, they would wake up. They would meet at that plot of land and they would go to wrestling again. They would go to war with each other. All day long, and deep into the night, sometimes all night, they would wrestle. In fact, they're still wrestling today. They're still wrestling this very morning. Who will win? Who will finally be victorious? Because sometimes it looks like the old man is going to win, and at other times it looks like the new man is going to win. And yet the great trainer already knows the answer to that question. It's going to be the young man. It's going to be the new man. Because the old man has suffered a fatal injury that was inflicted years ago on the old man by the trainer himself. That old man is one day, he's going to die. But he's going to fight till his last breath. And the new man, in the end, will finally be victorious. And what a day that will be. Children, that little piece of land, do you know what that is? That little plot of land? That's the soul. The soul of a child of God. The soul of someone who's been born again. Doesn't look like much, but to God, it's very valuable. And the old man and the new man wrestle every day in the heart of the believer. The old man is the old sin nature that we're all born with, who is surely dying. And the new man is the life of God in the soul by the new birth, who is growing in the strength and power of His might. And I tell you this, dear ones, because no one can rightly understand Romans 8 without first understanding Romans 7, especially the last part. Some try to skip over it. Some try to get just to the promises of Romans chapter 8 without ever knowing anything of what Paul says goes before it. Paul is not simply giving a personal biography of the struggles of his own heart. He is a prototype of the child of God. The law of sin and death, the war that's going on within my members, within my person, my mind, my body, the inward battle between the flesh and the spirit, that inward battle is the battle of the child of God. And we all have to know at least something of this in our hearts and minds and flesh before we may partake in the tremendous encouragement of Romans 8. And so I'm venturing on a series through this chapter. The series is going to be titled The Believer's Only Comfort. And with the Lord's help, we're going to be referring to Romans 7 quite often throughout the series. This morning's subtitle is No Condemnation. And our text is Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Our theme, no condemnation. And we're only going to have 2 points. First, a beautiful promise. And second, a privileged location. No condemnation. A beautiful promise and a privileged location. First, then, a beautiful promise. In Romans 7, thankfully, Paul closes a rather depressing passage with joy. In fact, you can almost hear the elation of Paul as he writes what he does at the conclusion, with joy exclaiming when he says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law, but with the flesh the law of sin." And then knowing full well what he had just said in chapter 7 of his inward conflict, He says at the beginning of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this is an amazing promise. Why? Because the child of God, in the child of God, there are many complicated, contrary feelings, contrary to this verse, Romans 8, verse 1. Because we know the many temptations that we have actually given into. The believer is very aware of the sense of guilt that sin has actually produced. And we interpret that in our own minds and hearts as a form of condemnation. And we want to hide. We want to run. And there are many fears. There are many terrifying fears. There are sins, many of them we know, but far more that we do not know. And all of that causes the child of God to have tremendous doubt. And so this promise should stand as, this beautiful promise should stand as a beacon, like a lighthouse shining toward the ocean on a stormy night. It ought to be a wonderful drawing to the child of God. No condemnation. None. But Satan does come and point his finger, doesn't he? And I don't know about you, but when he points his finger at me, he is almost always speaking the truth about me. Feels a lot like condemnation. And then the people around us, maybe the people we work with or our own family members or friends, people who know us best, they point out the hypocrisy in our own lives. And that feels a whole lot like condemnation. And then at times, without any help from anyone whatsoever, when I'm all alone by myself, my own heart rises up and condemns me. And still, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation. And dear ones, it's not just a beautiful promise. It's actually a statement of fact. This is the privilege of every believer, of every child of God, at every moment of every day. No matter how he or she may feel about it. Here's a great place to say, facts don't care about your feelings. It's a fact. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. Our feelings are going to vary. Our minds may change. Yet our state, if we're a child of God, our state remains the same. There is a condemnation. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, which tells us for those who are not in Christ Jesus, there is still now a condemnation. What is that condemnation then? It's the just judgment and punishment for sin. It's according to the wages of sin. It's the condemnation that's waiting for the sinner who's outside of Christ. It's the condemnation for every believer, and it will be just, and it will be perfect justice, and it's going to be forever and ever. That's the condemnation that Paul is saying the believer is freed from. That there is a just condemnation for those outside of Christ. How do we know this? Well, for instance, we're told in Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone that continueth not to do all that is written in the book of the law. Cursed. So that every sinner is under that curse and is lost to suffer and to suffer the revenge of eternal fire. So that's for the human race outside of Christ. There is a condemnation. But there's also a condemnation for those who are in the church visible, or those who are under the gospel. And this condemnation is for unbelief in particular. Jesus said in Mark 16, he that believeth not shall be damned. And in John 3, it says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath believed not on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then Jesus goes on to say this, and this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So there's no escaping condemnation except by a living faith in Christ. Every unbeliever is condemned. Condemned already. And it's only paused for a time while we're on earth. And every believer is justified. Justified now and justified forever. There's more. There's also a condemnation for not loving Christ. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians 16 says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema when the Lord cometh. To not love him. There's a condemnation in not loving him. So let's go back to that picture of the old man, that first man we described. Let's say that this old man is outwardly upright, outwardly moral. Let's say he's friendly. Maybe he's even attentive to religious things. And yet if he does not believe in Jesus, if he does not love the Savior, he is condemned already. And then we see that the punishment of those who were under the gospel, that they're going to lose a kingdom. They're going to suffer a kingdom loss. Jesus says in Matthew 8, the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's an incredible statement. The children of the kingdom shall be cast out. And on that great day when believers are invited to come and inherit the kingdom that is prepared for them from the foundation of the world, these others will be condemned in the presence of the judge, and they will be sent to everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And the kingdom is lost, and the wages paid, and the sentence will be spoken, and the fate sealed. As dreadful. And upon these the wrath of God will be poured out without mixture, without end. That is the condemnation. But oh, from all of this, all who are in Christ are now free from, even delivered from that wrath by Christ. They're not only delivered from the wrath of God, but they are justified and made heirs of God. According to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Their justification is in, through, and by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. By He who was made sin for us, though He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Therefore, the Apostle says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And the believer's sin was imputed to him on the cross. And the curse of God fell on him. And by that act, by that deed, by that doing and dying to His own, there is a laying upon, there is a clothing of an imputed righteousness, like a garment that covers the child of God. Not our own. It is an alien righteousness. And on the ground of the Savior's gospel grant, we read Jesus saying, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. But is passed from death to life. Shall not come into condemnation, Jesus says. There is therefore now no condemnation. And by believing, justification, eternal life becomes the soul's possession. All condemnation is removed, having been placed on Christ, and in His boundless mercy, God exempts the believer from judgment. There is not one shred of condemnation that remains. Each sin is blotted out as every demand of the law was met in Christ. And every accuser that we spoke of earlier, every accuser, the devil, the world, and our own hearts before the great white throne is silenced. Because God is the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That, dear one, there is therefore now no condemnation. Even though our lives are imperfect, stained with sin, even though our works are defective, even though the conflict within is intense and the devil and the world do their best against us, Yes, and though in many ways we all offend, still there is no condemnation. To the believer, the promise is still true. No weapon formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that rises against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. Dear one, right now there is for you in Christ no condemnation. Not now, not ever. Which brings us to our last point. The privileged location. Not everyone can claim this. Not everyone can take part in the beauty of there being no condemnation. Many people would love to be in that position, but aren't. Because it's a privileged location. There's a large, vast expanse of condemnation and just a small, little, tiny border of no condemnation. And that's the location that you want to be in. That's the shelter from the storm of wrath. Where are they? Those who are sheltered from that wrath, where are they? Where's the location? Our text says they are in Christ Jesus. They are in Christ Jesus. And by the eternal decree of God, in the covenant of redemption, they were elected to be one with Christ, who is their surety. And in time, by the operation and work of the Holy Spirit, they have been taught of their need of Christ. They are led to Christ. They believe upon Him for their soul's salvation, and they are united with Christ. By the gift of faith in the heart, hearing of the beauties of Christ, they embrace Christ, and they become identified with Christ. This is a real, deep, close location. It's a union, as the Bible describes it. So much so that these who are no longer under condemnation, those to whom there is no condemnation, they have become identified with Christ Himself. So much so that the Bible describes them as one person, He the head and they the members of the body. Ephesians 5 says, members of His body, of His flesh and His bone. And they're also described in that location by their character. Their character. For the first time ever in their life, they walk not after the flesh, but for the first time in their life, they walk after the Spirit. No longer led by the corrupt, depraved, sinful nature, the old man. But they have a new principle. They have a new desire. They have a new path for walking. It's called by the Spirit. That's the new man. That new man which is born by the Holy Spirit in our regeneration. And don't you know the passage in God's Word that says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit? What's that saying? It says that man produces his own kind. And because he is corrupt and depraved and sinful from birth, so all of his children are corrupt and depraved and sinful from birth. And in the same way, the Spirit births after himself. If he is holy and he is spiritual and righteous, so is his birth in the heart of the new creature. It's the new principle, the new man. And as I tried to point out when we began this morning, the believer, therefore, has two distinct and opposite antagonistic natures which always fight against each other. Again, Paul in Galatians 5, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And so they have a new location with new characteristics. The desire then is for after the things of the Lord. And that union with Christ, to be for those that are in Christ Jesus, it not only gives life, but it gives likeness. Being bought with a price, Paul says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. John says, he that saith he abideth in him ought also himself so to walk, even as he walked. So there's a new location in Christ. There's new life from Christ. And there's a growing likeness to Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ Jesus. And yes, it's true, in the believer, there is a constant struggle for the upper hand between the flesh and the Spirit. And this they know all too well. Satan is assisting the one and the Holy Spirit is assisting the other. But because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, the flesh is crucified and the evil desires are resisted, so that though at times it seems that the flesh will prevail, the general direction of the mind over the course of the life of the child of God is Godward, it is Christward, it is heavenward. And they walk, we walk, that is to say it this way, we live not according to the corrupt desires of the flesh. That's not the principal motivation, but according to the holy and righteous leading of the Spirit. That's the true desire. And yet, who could argue that there is often a tremendous struggle. And we have to at times say with Paul, to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. The desire in my heart is to follow after Christ, but I struggle and wrestle so much with that old man. For the good that I would, I do not, Paul says. But the evil that I would not, the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. O wretched man that I am, can you say that about yourself? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who shall deliver me from the struggle between this old man and this new nature, this new man? Who will give that victory at last? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so the Spirit will seek after God, but the flesh is going to wander from God. The spirit will strive to obey God, but the flesh is going to delight in disobedience to Him. The whole goal of the spirit is to please God, but the flesh is at war with Him. And with such opposite and active desires in the same soul, how can we be surprised if the conflict sometimes seems so deep, so dark, so exhausting, that we think that our defeat is certain? But here, the victory is assured, dear one. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Outside of Christ, all are condemned. And how can a man or woman or a boy or a girl ever be half happy in this life with that sentence of death hanging over them? And you, unbeliever, may fall asleep and forget it, but when you awake, you must fear. But all in Christ are safe. They are safe. They are blessed. And therefore, they ought to be happy. How can anyone help it being united with the Son of God, justified in the sight of God, and in possession of eternal life, and not be happy? And oh, how I wish that some of you could actually enjoy what you actually possess. Too many wander through this life and even die in a state of fear, yet being in Him justified. It's a fault in our practical theology. And so, congregation, time and again, let us therefore flee to Christ. Especially if we haven't, but nevertheless for each of us, and cleave closely to Him if we have. Let us rejoice in Christ as our blessed shepherd, as our beloved husband, as our living head. And dear believer, all that Christ is, He is to you. All that Christ has, He has for you. And yes, we may rejoice in Him. Let's walk carefully, cautiously, because that old man is a deceiver like his father. Let's walk and wrestle with Him, against the flesh, putting off the old man with his deeds. Recognize this morning that it is a race that is set before us, but it's not a 100-meter dash. It is a lifelong marathon. And strive towards the high prize of our calling, because there is no condemnation. And then let us not judge ourselves or others by individual acts. You could take a snapshot of me at a particular time of day or week and take that snapshot, and we'd say, no, there's not a child of God. Let's not judge ourselves or others by individual acts, but by habits. Habits that truly represent the person. If we want to know where a person is going, watch the direction they turn. If we want to know the places someone loves, observe his friends. If we want to know whether someone is a true believer, We must see whether they imitate Christ. If we want to know if a person is going to heaven, we must notice where their desire is and the way they walk, especially by the way of holiness, which alone leads to glory. Oh, my dear congregation, I pray that you may know the beauty of this text, and I along with you. And may the Spirit be so moving in our hearts and echo these words to our soul's delight. Amen. Let us pray.